You know, it's been said in any given set of circumstances that there are three kinds of people involved. There are people who watch things happen, there are people who make things happen, and then there are people who ask, what happened? You know, the same is very true in the kingdom of God, I've discovered. There are those that seem to be, well, for lack of a better term, spectators, and others that, for some strange reason, are movers and shakers. You ever run into those kind of folks where God is continually using them in amazing ways, where you say, what's God been doing in your life lately? And they say, oh man, do you have an hour? This and the other, and this other thing was going on, and boy, I just happened to be at this bus stop, and this person came by, and oh, if somebody could just tell me the way of salvation. And you go, Lord, you want to use me? And you know, we hear these testimonies of people whose lives have not only been rocked by Jesus, but are rocking the world for Jesus. Sometimes, well, truth be told, we're blessed and we're excited for them, but there's moments where we find ourselves saying, well, why not me, Lord? Why do I seem to be more of the spectator than the initiator, than the participant in what you're doing in this world today? Well, there's an insight into this mystery found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. There we read, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You see, God, in a sense, created us to be vessels, that is, containers of his Holy Spirit. And we will be containers, either vessels for honor or vessels for dishonor. We'll either be vessels that God can use to bring that living water to a thirsty world, or maybe we'll find ourselves in a place where we're so concerned about ourselves and what's going on with me, myself, and I that we forget what the Lord himself is up to. Oh, there's good news for you this morning. God has never called us to be Christians in the sense of looking at it as a spectator sport. It's definitely a life that is meant to be embraced and enjoyed and a source of excitement within our lives. How do we get to that place where the Lord is using us in a consistent way? How do we get to a place where we feel like our life isn't just, well, surviving another day and the same old, and the humdrum, but an exciting journey, a tale that is being told each and every day as the Holy Spirit writes it on the tablet of our heart? How do we get to that place? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 27. In Numbers, chapter 27, we're going to come face to face with two people who, although they lived 3,500 years ago, are bywords, living examples to us, even in our day, of people who got this principle right. Their names were Moses and Joshua. And as we see how the Lord, in a sense, brought Moses to the place where he handed the baton of faith off to Joshua, we're going to discover a few things. We're first of all going to gain some deep insights into what made Moses so usable before God. We'll see the definition this morning of a life that God can really use. Secondly, as we see that passing of the baton of faith, we're also going to discover the delegation of a life that God really uses, that it's not about what's in it for me, it's about what God can do through me to encourage others. And finally, we're going to see the direction of a life that God really uses, that God was not only going to say, put this person Joshua into an unenviable position, talk about a tough act to follow, being the next leader of Israel after Moses. But we're going to see that he provided him, and he also provides us every resource necessary to live just this kind of impactful, abundant, overflowing life, a life of excitement and adventure in our walk with Jesus Christ. Well, if your walk with the Lord has been more humdrum than hallelujah, if it's been more boring than blessed, I think you're going to find some principles in this passage today that just might get you off the dime, off the stick, and into the glorious relay race that we call the Christian faith today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this crucial area this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that it really does equip us in everything pertaining to life and godliness, including how our lives can be used for maximum impact. Lord, we don't have unlimited time here on earth. In fact, our lives are a stewardship, a treasure that you've given to us. And Lord, you say over and over again in your word that one day we'll be called to account as to how we live these lives. Lord, we pray that you would teach us through your word today, through looking at some examples of people who got it right. Not necessarily perfect people, but people that were personally touched and touched others with your love. Lord, how we can be those kind of people ourselves. And Lord, if we've been investing our lives in those things, I pray we learn how to excel still more. If we've been squandering this gift of life that we've received on dead ends, and we can't understand why life seems so dull or monotonous or frustrating to us, I pray, Father, that this would be a day where chains are broken, where captives are set free, where we begin to walk in that glorious light of your love and your grace. Oh, Lord, lead us now into your truth, we ask. Teach us through your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in the book of Numbers, just generally speaking, we'll cover this in a little bit more detail on Wednesday night in our verse-by-verse study. But the section of Numbers that we are getting into, in a sense, is wrapping up a huge chapter in the history of Israel. The chapter devoted to Moses' leadership of the people of Israel. They've been in the wilderness, well, almost 40 years. As we've discovered, they are at this staging ground in a place called Acacia Grove in the east of Israel, in the land that was known then as Moab. But God was, well, in a sense, tying up all the remaining loose ends for Israel as they prepared to leave the wilderness behind and be what God had called them to be from the beginning, promised land people. Now, a very important transition needed to be made before the people of Israel could enter into the promised land, and that's where we pick things up in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 12. Now, at that particular time in the history of Israel, the Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you've seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set before him Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, and shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At this word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, notice you can see very easily here in this passage the transition that's taking place. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up on this Mount Abarim and see the land which I've given to the children of Israel. When you've seen it, you shall also be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered." Boy, what a personal prophecy from the Lord. Moses, you're going to die. I've got one last thing for you to do. I'm going to show you the promised land, and then I want you to hand off the baton of faith, and then you are going home, my friend. You know, when I see that, you know, it kind of makes me laugh a little bit, because there are people who will say, you know, "Oh, gee, man, I would really love to get a prophecy from the Lord. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God showed me what he had ahead for me in life? You know, when people will come to me as a pastor and say things like, you know, gosh, I just wish I knew God's will for my life. What they're really asking for, I think, what they'd like, would be some glowing angelic being to show up on the doorstep, you know, and ring the doorbell. You answer it, and he goes, flow chart of your life from the Almighty, complete with charts and diagrams. Sign here, please. And then we'd know where we were going. You know, I used to think that'd be a wonderful thing until you stop and think, you know, how much time do I have left? You know, would you really want to know, when the new millennium kicked in? The U.S. Post Office decided to do something to commemorate that, and they thought it would be an exciting thing. They had countdown clocks put into the post offices that would count down the time until the year 2000 took place. Well, they eventually had to take them out. You know why? Because the people who worked there found them so depressing, because as they saw this time counting down, they realized that their lives were counting down as well, and they just weren't going to be there forever. Well, God gave Moses just that kind of prophecy. You know, again, get your life together. It's about time to go home. But notice this prophecy, this handing off of the baton, God's last dealings with the ministry of Moses, really gives us some insight, I think, on a personal level as to why Moses was so radically used by God. Notice one of the last things that Moses was called to do by God, I think, was indicative, a summary statement, if you will, of what made Moses' life so powerfully used in the first place. The Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I've given to the children of Israel. You know, I think the first thing that makes a person genuinely useful in the hands of God is a sense of vision. Not just a sense of, you know, kind of to paraphrase what Robert F. Kennedy once said, you know, that some people see the way things are and ask why, and I see things the way they potentially could be and ask why not. I think that's a beautiful thing. But the kind of vision that Moses had wasn't just that, well, Israel's in a bad spot and they could be in a better spot. I think the thing that really kept Moses moving and grooving in his walk with God was that he saw the promised land. Not just the promised land that the people of Israel were going to enter into, but the promised land, even, I guess, if you want to use the term in the symbolic sense, that promised land that we are all called to someday, that promised land that God has for us when we see him face to face. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we see what a powerful organizing principle this can be in the life of any believer. Oh, I know the world tends to rap Christians for being so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. But the Bible says being heavenly minded, well, it's something that you definitely shouldn't undersell. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, we read this about the great people of faith we find in this chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things say plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their, called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. You want to bring a smile to the face of God? Live your life in the here and now, just like you're going to live forever. Because you will. You will live forever in the presence of God. And when we start to look at our lives that way, understand, we begin to see even the trials and tribulations and difficulties that come our way in life through a completely new and different lens. They're not just things to be endured or tolerated or, you know, muttered about under our breath. All these things that God brings into our lives are preparing us for what yet lies ahead, a glorious destiny that we can't fully fathom or grasp. But the people that keep their eyes focused on heavenly glory, let me tell you something, they're the ones that tend to have a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking. Because if Moses' only payoff for serving the Lord was what he got back from the people of Israel, I think he would have thrown in the towel about a year and a half into this whole wandering the wilderness shtick. I think the golden calf alone would have been enough to say, see you later. But Moses took that long view, that eternal view. And because Moses was living for something more than just what he could get out of life in the here and now, the instant gratification thing, he kept going. He was a man of vision. Are you a person of vision? How often do you think about your heavenly destination, your heavenly homeland? Let me tell you something, that can really give us a faith that has staying power. Even we find ourselves against those, oh no, I can't believe this is happening to me kind of situations. Notice Moses was not only used by God because he was a man of vision. He was taken up on this mountain and seeing the promised land. But notice verse 13 tells us this, when you've seen it, you shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. The second real insight that I think we can get as far as a life that God really uses from this is this. There's no such thing as a permanent fixture in the kingdom of God. You know, there's an old saying that the cemeteries are filled with previously indispensable people. Ever noticed that? You know, sometimes we think that way in the kingdom of God. In Calvary Chapel circles, you know, Pastor Chuck Smith is now 85 years old. And man, I hope, I hope when I'm 60, I have the energy this guy has at 85. I mean, Pastor Chuck is a high-energy kind of a guy. He has always been. He's the only one legend has that has actually worn out and exhausted a Japanese tour guide when he was over in the Far East. And, you know, he is still energetic. He is still preaching away. He's the kind of guy I think they're going to haul out of the pulpit with his boots on. That's the way he's going to go home. He's not going to retire or anything of the sort. But sooner or later, Pastor Chuck's going to pass away. And the big question always is, what's going to happen to Calvary Chapel when Chuck Smith isn't here? What's going to happen to Calvary Chapel when there's no more Pastor Chuck? Well, two things, I think. There's going to be a lot of people that are listening to his tapes and watching his DVDs instead of seeing him in person. I think his teaching ministry is going to go on. If you don't think that's the case, how many of you are blessed to tune in every once in a while to J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible radio broadcast? Well, you know, J. Vernon McGee, you know, that southern draw. I remember the first time I heard him on the radio, I thought, who is this cracker? You know, I just, gosh, you know, sounded like the biggest hick in the world. And I started listening to this guy, and he had so much insight and so much wisdom, you know. And I learned more going through the Bible on the 5-year Bible bus with J. Vernon McGee, and you can shake a stick at. Do you realize that guy has been home with the Lord for over 20 years now? And yet he still ministers. You know, it reminds me of Revelation chapter 12. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, for their good deeds follow them to heaven. You know, I think he's a great example of that, and I'm sure Pastor Chuck's going to be a great example of that. But don't miss the big point here. Sometimes we tend to think the kingdom of God stands or falls on a particular personality that God uses. Wrong. The kingdom of God stands or falls on the person of Jesus Christ, and he is alive and he is still working among his people. It is so important for us to understand this, because when we begin to understand that no individual in the kingdom of God is indispensable, I'll tell you what, it's going to go a long way towards giving you and me a stumble-proof faith. The one thing I think you discover through bitter experience is this, is that, you know, no matter how wonderful a person is or how inspiring a particular mentor is in an earthly sense, they're really, when it's all said and done, like you and me. You know, they're just regular people with their faults and flaws. And they're going to sooner or later let you down. I'm going to let you down. You get too close to me, you examine my life too closely, you're going to see those areas where I still need to grow in my walk with Jesus Christ. And I could say the same thing about you. But the bottom line is this, I've discovered something over the years. By focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ, I have never been disappointed. I have never been let down. The more I get to know him, the more in awe I am of his amazing, holy character, his glorious consistency, his love that he ministers with such wisdom to us. Oh, show me a person whose faith and trust is in Jesus and Jesus alone, and I'll show you a person with a stumble-proof faith. Because Romans chapter 10 says, the one who puts their trust in him will never be put to shame. Well, Moses was going to go by the wayside, and God wanted people to know that. Even a guy like Moses had his time, and then he went to his reward. But notice, God says something pretty interesting. He says, when you've seen it, when you've seen the promised land, you will be gathered to your fathers. You're not going into the promised land, Moses. Why? For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Well, this incident being referred to here, the reason why Moses couldn't enter the promised land, like 40 years shepherding these people across this desert and taking care of all their problems, you are so close to the promised land, you can almost taste it. And God says, no, you're not going in. And you go, wow, that seems so harsh. Yeah, that seems so disappointing. And why couldn't Moses go in? Well, two reasons. Number one, Moses was given the task of being a prophet of God. And to whom much is given, much is required. You know, in the book of James, chapter 3, and verse 1, it says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for as such you will incur a stricter judgment. Well, Moses is a great example of this stricter judgment in action. Because, again, when it refers to this waters of Meribah there, you might recall, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Numbers, that when the people of Israel were out there in the wilderness, they complained about having no water. You got 2.5 to 5 million people. And again, when you take a look at that area in the Middle East, water sources are few and far between. Where were they going to get this water? And they were ready to stone Moses and Aaron. And God said to Moses, here's what I want you to do. Go to this rock and strike the rock with your rod, and it'll bring forth water for you and for the people. So Moses did so. He struck the rock with his rod, and water flowed forth, enough water to meet the needs of this huge amount of individuals. An incredible miracle takes place. Well, lo and behold, towards the end of their wilderness wanderings, the old saying is true, you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. The people of Israel complained again about having no water, and that God just brought them out in the wilderness to kill us here with thirst and all this. And Moses prays, but he's had enough. I mean, he'd gone through a number of emotional blows at this point. His sister Miriam had just passed away, and he was going through this grief, and he was suffering this grief of seeing that the people hadn't learned a single thing under his ministry. He was so frustrated, and he came out and he said, listen, you sinners, must we bring forth water from this rock for you? And he whacked the rock again. God said, no, I don't want you to hit the rock. I just want you to speak to it this time. But he hits the rock. Water comes forth. The people drink. Everything's cool. But then God says, Moses, a moment. Calls him into the tabernacle and says, I wasn't angry with the people. You were angry with the people. I didn't tell you to strike the rock again. I told you to speak to it. And because I told you to speak to it and you struck it, you dishonored me in their sight. You're not going to the promised land. We go, well, what's the big deal, speaking and striking and all this stuff? Well, it is a big deal. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, we are told why God brought forth water from that rock. We are told that the people of Israel were followed by a spirit, they drank from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, the picture of that rock was to be intensely and immensely prophetic, one of the most beautiful pictures of the Messiah in the entire ministry of Moses. Remember, Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he said concerning the Holy Spirit. Well, how did we receive that gift of the Holy Spirit? The rock, who is Christ, had to be struck. Jesus had to suffer and die for us on the cross. But having suffered and died for us on the cross, once and for all, he doesn't have to suffer again. So when Moses took the stick, got angry, and smote that rock a second time, he messed up this precisely tuned prophetic picture. And God said, Moses, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. You're not coming into the promised land. And I think this is the third insight into a life that God really uses. Do you know that a life that God really uses isn't a perfect life? It's a progressing life. It's not a life that never makes mistakes. It's a life that learns from mistakes. It's a life that is willing to be taught and trained by the Lord. You know, one of the things that I discovered when I was in going through a seminary, one of the ways that I helped make a living was by coaching track at the local high schools. And one of the things I discovered right off the get-go was this: the difference between athletes that I could see having great potential and athletes that I knew weren't probably going to go a whole lot of anywhere came down to one rare quality: teachability. If I encountered an athlete that I was coaching a particular event, in this case the hurdles, and they were just like, no, I got it, I understand, I get it, you know, all this stuff. They're too proud to receive that kind of instruction. Not much I can do for them. You know, they're kind of on their own. They're going to pretty much come to the place where whatever raw ability they have is going to carry them, but not much farther. But boy, if you can give me somebody who maybe isn't that athletically gifted, but has a heart to take to heart those instructions that they receive, to put into practice those techniques that you would tell them to do, even when those techniques and those drills didn't make a lot of sense to them at the beginning. Boy, that was a person that I could see progressing through the season and ending up becoming a valuable member of the team. And the same thing's true in our walk with God. You know, when we come to the Word of God and the Lord brings a point of correction, is our attitude, boy, Lord, just show me where I'm off. Show me where I need to change. Show me those areas where I still need to grow. Or is it, well, you know, I've been a Christian for quite a while now, and, you know, I know that. You know, one of the most heartbreaking things to me is when, say, a person is struggling in a particular area, and I'll get a chance to minister to them, and I'll start sharing something from God's Word from them, and they'll just say, well, do you have anything deeper than that? You know, I just think I need something more than just the Bible here. Boy, you know, I just tell them, you know, if I come up with something better to share with you than God's Word, then I'm going to share it. But till then, I'll just stick to the Bible if it's okay with you. You know, if the Bible isn't enough for us, if we think we're beyond all of that, we're kind of like that uncoachable athlete. You can muddle your way through life on your own abilities and talents, but don't count on the Lord doing a whole lot within you. That teachability, that trainability, That desire to say, okay, Lord, not why, but what can I learn from this circumstance? So valuable. In Psalm 32, God gives us a picture of his heart, his desire to see these things in the life of his people. There we read, I will teach you and train you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, whose trappings include bit and bridle to keep them in check, else they will not come near you. You know, God's going to get us near him one way or the other. We can do it the easy way, or we can get a bit and bridle put in place. But kicking and screaming or rejoicing, we're going to get to that place sooner or later. I've just discovered something. If the Lord wants to teach me something, boy, I just say, fine, Lord. Just let me learn it the first time. I don't want to have to go around and around and around in the wilderness. Moses was willing to accept that. He doesn't question God. He doesn't say, God, this isn't fair. God, you know, why did this rabble here who's still disobeying and questioning you and involved with idolatry and everything else, why do they get to go in and I don't get to go in? He goes, God, you know your business. And you're going to take care of me just fine. And as we wrap up our study in the book of Numbers, we're going to see, I'm just going to give you a little hint of coming attractions, that God had a better plan for getting into the promised land for Moses. But we'll see all that plays out in just a moment. Well, here's a guy that God could use. Why? Because he had a heart for the Lord. He had a heart to be where God was. He had a heart that said, God, you know what? I'm going to put my faith and trust in you. You know, isn't it a wonderful thing when we just simplify our faith down to that simple acrostic, forsaking all, I trust him. You want to be a person that God uses in a powerful way? Be a person who trusts God. Be a person who just says, God, you've got a plan for my life. It's not my plan, it's your plan. Let me be a part of it. Start your day, start your morning just by saying, God, what are you up to today? Just include me in what you're up to. And at the end of the day, Lord, let me just know you a little bit better. These are the people that have exciting and dynamic lives in their walk with Jesus Christ. But notice something else about a life that God really uses. It's not only a life we see described in the life of Moses. It's also a life that was delegated. Look at verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, and who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." Now, here I think we see another aspect of why Moses was so usable before God. He knows he's checking out. He knows his time's coming to an end. What's his number one prayer request before Lord? "Well, Lord, I sure hope they build a nice tomb for me, a nice monument for me. I sure hope they don't forget about me." No, Moses isn't thinking about himself. He's thinking about the people. And his number one prayer request before God isn't debating God about the wisdom of why he doesn't get to go in or not go in. He just says, "All right, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." You know, I love this because here we see in Moses' life another key principle that will allow us to be used by God in a profound way. We will all sooner or later experience a situation where God's will and our will are going to be two different animals, where the way God leads in our lives and the way our lives end up going, you know, we're going to say, "You know what, God, quite frankly, I didn't sign up for this." And in those moments, those times of disappointment in life, and they all come our way, understand something. We face a fork in the road. Those kind of circumstances will either make us bitter, and we all know people like that, or they can make us better if we decide we are going to yield to God's will. You know, the thing that I love this about Moses' life was this. You know, his experience with the people of Israel, you talk about a tough congregation to manage. Well, there are people that I will run into who are pastors who just shake their heads about how difficult it is to manage a church. And, you know, if they had it to do all over again, they'd never go into the ministry. I got to tell you, you know, with, you know, very minor exceptions, the experience that I've had ministering in this flock has just been, you know, an incredible blessing. You know, I mean, Pam and I will look at each other often and just, we're blown away at the wonderful work that God is doing in the lives of so many of you and how refreshed we are when we come out of here. Not run down, not run over, but actually refreshed. But boy, Moses, I don't think, could say that. Stop and think about all the abuse that Moses had taken over that 40 years. Here he gives up being the prince of Egypt. You know, he spends 40 years becoming a somebody. He spends 40 years in the wilderness chasing sheep, becoming a nobody. He comes back. God calls him to serve him, to lead them into the promised land. And what does he get in return? These people are complaining, they're moaning, they're backbiting, second-guessing. They're organizing, you know, again, rebellions and trying to run him out of office. They're disobeying God at every turn and then blaming Moses for, you know, the situation they're in. They're complaining about the menu they're being served. I mean, you know, Moses could have walked away being bitter about all of it. But notice what Moses does. He just says, "Oh, Lord, just raise up for them. You who are the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep with no shepherd." Well, you want to talk about the supernatural love of God. You want to be used by the Lord? You know, pray that prayer. You know, say, "God, please use me in a supernatural way." But when you do that, get ready to duck a little bit, because God will put you in a place where you've got no choice but to trust him. God will bring across your path individuals who are very, very difficult to deal with. I mean, people that will sometimes be almost impossible to love. And sometimes we say to ourselves, "Why, God, have you brought all these difficult people in my path? Why these overwhelming circumstances?" And God smiles and says, "Because I want you to see my power in your life. And if everything was easy and if everything was right up your alley, you wouldn't have to trust in me." Okay? That's all God's going to say to you, because that's all he says to me. You know, sooner or later, God's going to put you in a place where you've got no choice but to trust him. And that's precisely where the Lord can shine through our lives in the most wonderful way. And here we see Moses in that same set of circumstances. He didn't get plowed over. He didn't let even those who rebelled against God set his agenda. He kept his heart right before the Lord, and he still had that supernatural love for the people of God. So much so, he prayed that God would raise up a person who could have that same kind of shepherd's heart for the flock. And notice God answers, and the Lord says to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in your sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." Notice, God says, "All right, Moses, I'm going to answer your prayer. In fact, I'm going to answer it so specifically, I'm going to tell you exactly who the guy is. Joshua. Joshua is going to be the next guy. He's going to be that shepherd over my flock." Why? Why? What was it that qualified Joshua? Was it because, you know, Joshua had spent so much time with Moses and Joshua had scored higher on his Torah exams than anybody else? And, you know, Joshua, you know, was a great military leader and he had this resume for going out and battle. Was it? No, you know, look what God's number one standard was. He said, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." The number one qualification for being used by God is the anointing and empowering of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit upon the life of an individual. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." God is looking for people upon whom he can pour out his Spirit, upon whom his Spirit can manifest itself, who are simple enough just to say, "Lord, you're the vine, I'm a branch. You know, apart from you, I can do nothing. Just let me abide in you. May your Holy Spirit come upon me. Live your life out through me, Lord. Wherever I go, may people encounter you." You know, people who pray that kind of simple yet radical prayer are the kind of people that have what I consider the highest possible compliment in the Christian life conferred upon them. It's when a non-believer comes up to him and says, "What's so different about you? Where does this peace come from in your life that I see? Why is it that you're so loving when people are you know, so rude to you? Why does it seem like things that would just flatten me just don't seem to cause you to... Where do you get that strength?" Boy, when a non-believer looks at you and can't figure you out, that is a moment where you're really getting somewhere in the Christian life. And the only way that happens is not because you know more Bible verses than the average bear, or the back of your car is plastered with the right bumper stickers, or, you know, you've got carrying along a huge, dusty King James whereby you might smite the heathen. And it's not that. It's the work that God does in and through you. And you know what? It's something you can't simulate. It's not something you can imitate. It's something that God alone can create within us. And he offers us that privilege, that blessed privilege, each and every day. Did you know that? Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him?" You know, sometimes I think one of the reasons we live such frustrating and dry and empty and pointless and meaningless lives, sometimes I think the reason that people will turn back to the world and its worldliness is just this simple. We didn't ask. We didn't ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. God's not going to force his gifts on us. And he asks us as believers to be mature enough to realize and recognize our lack, but his liberality, if you will. The fact that he will give freely and abundantly his Holy Spirit to those who ask for him. Joshua had that. Joshua was a man who knew what the power of the Holy Spirit was in a life. And you know, again, that's always been God's standard. In the book of Acts chapter 6, remember the early church coming face to face with this big dust up between widows who spoke Greek only, or Greek, and the Hebrew-speaking widows. And, you know, there was this big thing about how the Hebrew widows were being favored in this distribution program. And, you know, and the disciples said, you know, it's not good for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables. Select for yourselves seven men full of wisdom and what? The Holy Spirit, that we might appoint over this matter. You know what happened? They did that. These seven men took this thing on there, and the Word of God multiplied, we are told. Oh, if we want to see the Word of God multiply in this town, in this country, in this world, it starts with an individual decision to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you ask for the power of the Holy Spirit? That's the key to a life that God uses. And notice the beautiful outflowing of this practically. God says to Moses, set Joshua before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. The Urim was a reference to a kind of, it's sort of a mysterious thing. We're really not sure exactly how it worked. But it was sort of this bag that the priests would wear right on the front part, the breastplate of their outfit. In it, there would be these two objects called the Urim and the Thummim. They literally mean lights and perfections. And by these things, the priest could discern what the will of God was in a particular situation. What the Lord was basically telling Joshua and Moses was this. Prior to this time, you were led every day by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That's how you knew where I was leading and guiding you. When you get to the promised land, that's going to stop. You're going to have to rely upon, for instance, the judgments of the Lord. You're going to have to rely upon the input of Eleazar the priest, Joshua. And notice it says, at his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in. He and all the congregation of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and sent him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, could you imagine being Joshua at that moment? Whoa, I'm the guy? I'm going to have to do what Moses did? You could already probably see people standing around going, well, you know, Moses did it this way, you know, or you know, that's okay, but, you know, he's all right. But Moses, man, that was real ministry, man. You know, I just think, you know, sometimes, you know, the old saying, I don't know if you remember John Wooden, the famous basketball coach at UCLA, won 10 NCAA championships while he was there. Could you imagine what it was like for a guy named Gene Bartow to be the guy who succeeded John Wooden? You've never heard of Gene Bartow, right? And there's a reason for that. They ran him out of town, even though he took him to the NCAA tournament. Oh, he's just not John Wooden. Well, I'm sure Josh was sitting there going, man, what am I going to do? These people are going to run me out of town. I just don't know how I'm going to possibly take the place of Moses. Well, we discovered how Joshua took this baton of faith and how he was successful in this call that God gave to him. In Joshua chapter 1, we see this. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving them, the children of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, the great sea, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now listen to this. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Why did Joshua have a fruitful life? Well, it wasn't just because he had a great mentor. He had a great role model, a great example in Moses. Moses is a great example to us all of what a faithful guy was all about. It wasn't just that Moses made it a point to pray to God, to seek the Lord, to have that confirmation in his heart that Joshua was the guy, because no less a person than God himself said, here's a guy that the Holy Spirit is on. It wasn't just that. It wasn't just that Moses went out and laid hands on Joshua and said, this is my guy, I'm giving him my authority. As you followed my example, you can follow his. All those things were great. But understand what made Joshua ultimately useful to God. Three things that I think make us ultimately useful to God that we can take away from this. Number one, Joshua was going to be used by God, just like we can be used by God, because he was given an unconditional love for people. The very supernatural love of Jesus Christ would flow through him. Can I ask you a question? Do you ask God for that love daily? When you encounter situations that frustrate you utterly, do you look at them as an opportunity to trust God completely? The unconditional love that God's people need to have, not only for the other people of God, but even those outside the family of God. Do you have that love in your life? Secondly, do you have an uncompromising love for God's word? Is God's word your compass heading? Is his word a lamp under your feet and a light under your path? Do you keep coming back to this word and saying, show me, Lord, the ways that I need to go. Teach me to walk in your ways on a daily basis. Train me, rebuke me, correct me, encourage me, but make me a person of the word. Well, if you do that, God's going to smile on you and say, yeah, that's a person I can use. Not someone who's offering their own takes, their own 2 cents worth on life. But someone who can tell people what the Lord has to say about the issues of life. That's a life powerfully used. And finally, do you have an unconditional, unquenchable drive to see the work of God completed? Do you share God's passion, his purpose for this world? What's his purpose for this world? Jesus said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Do you have that same passion in your life? Do you say to yourself, God, if possible, use my life to touch just one other person and lead them to a saving knowledge of God? Use my life to encourage the people of God, no doubt. But even more important, could you use my life to change another course of life for all eternity? There's nothing more exciting than that, gang. Oh, that God would give us that passion to pursue him, to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, to proclaim his word. Because, gang, the days are getting short. Jesus is coming back soon. May we be wise enough to make these priorities our priorities in these last days. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how faithful you are to us. What an amazing God you are, and Lord, we thank you that you do not leave us to just drift through this life or stumble through it in the darkness. Your word can give us the light of life. Lord, we pray that as we look upon the lives of Moses and Joshua, that we'd realize that there is a place in your forever family, in your kingdom, for another person with a similar heart, a similar desire to be used by you. Not perfect people, but people who are willing to be trained, progressing in our walk with you. Lord, make us those kind of people, we ask. And Lord, we ask as well that you would make the priority of our lives being filled with your Holy Spirit, being people that are continually fueled by the truth of your word, that we're sharing out of the overflow of what you're doing in us, not out of a lack. And even more importantly, Lord, each and every one of us has had the baton of faith passed along to us by a previous generation. May we be found faithful, Lord, not only running with endurance the race that is set before us, but not being content just with our own things. Let us not be satisfied until we've taken that baton of faith and used it to impact one more generation for your glory. God, we thank you for this high and holy calling. May the power of your Holy Spirit rest upon us that it might be fulfilled in us. In Jesus' name, amen.